Last week we were looking at the early part of John chapter 3, the interview between a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, the leader of the Jews, we are told, Nicodemus, and Jesus. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus how it is only by being born again of the Spirit, having a new heart, a new birth, is it possible for anyone, whoever they might be, whether they be a member of the chosen race, whether they be a direct descendant of Abraham, whether they be a member of the most religious party in Israel, they still need to be born again. They still need to have this thing that Jesus speaks about happen to them. And it's just as true now as it was then, that it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter who your parents are, it doesn't matter what country you were born in, it doesn't matter what church you go to. What matters is that you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. There are people who teach that if you are the son or daughter of a Christian, you don't need to be converted, because somehow you are in the covenant. But this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that whoever you are, you must be born again. You must be converted. You must come and put your trust in Christ. And in looking at this passage last week, we got as far as John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we began to see something of what Jesus meant when he said these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Unfortunately, when people read this, they read this verse with 20th and 21st century thinking. They come to this verse and they see the word love. They think, oh, isn't that nice? God loves us. And you find a lot of people will be today and in the coming week and the coming month, they will be going around telling as many people as they can, God loves you. And the people they tell will be saying to themselves, well, isn't that nice? God loves me. And some of those people who were told this will be people who feel guilty. They know that they're guilty. They know that they're sinners. And someone tells them, God loves you. They think, oh, how nice. I don't need to worry now about my sin. Well, unfortunately, people come to that idea as a result of everything that has been thrown at us for the last 200-300 years, especially the last 50 or so years, the portrayal of love by Hollywood, that love, to quote John Lennon, means never having to say you're sorry. Love is some gushy, oozy feeling that you have for another person. And people take this peculiar view of love and they project it onto God. They say, that's how God loves. God looks down on the world and sees us, and God loves us. God's heart goes out to us and he says, oh. The consequence of this is that you can never tell anybody they're wrong. You can never complain and say you shouldn't have done that, because that's being judgmental. You mustn't be judgmental. You should love people. So if someone does something unpleasant to you, physically, mentally, emotionally, doesn't matter what it is, someone does something unpleasant to you, well, you shouldn't turn around and tell them off. You shouldn't go to the police and get them arrested for a crime. You should love them. Well, of course, this is not what people actually do. The people who say this, when it happens to them, they're the first ones to go running off to the police. They're also the ones who object when they're criticised. When they're told, but that's not That's not reality. How dare you say such a thing? How dare you criticise me? Well, why can't I criticise you? You're criticising everybody else, left, right and centre. Why can't you be criticised? But this, unfortunately, is the attitude that people have because of the ideas they have concerning love. And they think that, therefore, God is like this, and therefore God is not judgmental. And the consequence further of this is that people have a low view of sin. Sin really doesn't matter. That is, of course, when someone is killed. It's a bad thing when you discover paedophiles and such like. Well, that's a pity they have to use the word paedophile, because in the original language it means lover of children. Well, surely we should all love children. And so in that sense we're all paedophiles, but the word has come to be used in a different sense, and it now means those who are perverts and seek to abuse children. It's such a shame that people can't use words properly. We could give many examples, but for the time. But there is this low view of sin. And as a result of a low view of sin, people don't take responsibility for sin. Oh, it's very easy to blame someone or other. Oh, it's their background. It's the government. It's this, it's that, it's the other. But people, very rarely these days, will take responsibility for themselves. The only crime today seems to be getting caught. You can do it if you get away with it, but if you get caught, that's the crime, not what you actually did that was wrong. And so therefore, sin being excusable, because of upbringing, environment, whatever, we don't talk about punishing people. We talk about re-educating people, reforming people, making them better people. Sometimes it appears to work. Very often it doesn't. But when we actually look at what the Bible says, and when we discover what it says about God's love, and it says about God's attitude towards sin, we don't find it anything like what the world thinks. God's love is very different. God's love is not because of, just because you happen to use a particular brand of shampoo, it doesn't mean you're worth it. According to the Bible, you're not worth it, because you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're liable to God's judgment and to being punished. We saw last week, with Remembrance Sunday, the gratitude we should express towards those who gave their lives, because they delivered us. Delivered us from what? They delivered us from tyranny. They made possible the world in which we now live. Some people think that's a bad thing, but that's what they did. Instead of being constantly told what to do by those in authority, well, actually, perhaps it's changing now, and we are being told more and more what to do by those in authority. But in theory, we were delivered from tyranny and being told what to do, and delivered to freedom whereby we can think and act for ourselves. The Bible, we're told, that we do still and always have suffered from a tyranny. It's a tyranny of sin. And that God sent his Son into the world to deliver us from that tyranny. And to deliver us from the consequence of that tyranny. Notice what it actually says in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's very easily trotted out, and people say, isn't it wonderful how much God loves us? But they really don't understand how much God loves us. Notice what it actually says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Should not be sad? Should not be miserable? Should not miss out on something? No, it says, they should not perish, but have eternal life. We don't really understand the greatness of the love of God and how glorious it is to have eternal life, if we believe, unless we understand what it means to perish. So let's quickly have a look and see what the Bible has to say about perishing. When the Bible talks about perishing, it's talking about a place where people go. You turn to Matthew chapter 18. Or for the sake of time, you may care to just listen. Matthew chapter 18. We'll read from verse 17. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand and or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands and two feet to be turned into the eternal fire. A place of fire. A place of fire that is eternal. That is, it lasts forever. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes, to be thrown into this place, the hell of fire. Now Jesus, when he uses the word hell, is using a Greek word, Gehenna. Well, in fact, it's not a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word. It's the name of a place just outside Jerusalem. It was the rubbish tip. And they sprinkled it with sulfur and it burned continuously to consume the rubbish. Jesus was not saying that you might be thrown into the Jerusalem rubbish dump. He was using the Jerusalem rubbish dump as a picture of what happens to people who fall into sin and continue in sin. It's a place of eternal fire. In the chapter that we read earlier in Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, it speaks there of their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's this place. The Jerusalem rubbish tip is the picture, but there are worms going through it. You go to any rubbish tip and it's full of worms. The worms are consuming that which is there. If you look at our compost heap, it's full of worms. They're producing wonderful, rich soil. But they're constantly consuming what is there. And the reason why these worms don't die, and the reason why this fire is not quenched, is because the person is not consumed. They are not burned up. There is something that continues forever. Do we take this literally? Is it literally that worms are going to eat people in hell? They are going to be burned continually in hell. I suspect the answer is no. I think these are pictures that Jesus is painting to help us understand just how awful it is to go to this place and experience this condition. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 18, Jesus has told the parable of the wedding feast, and there's a man who attends the wedding feast without the necessary wedding garment that is provided. And the king, on discovering this man, says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of darkness. The Jews were terrified of the dark. They would always sleep with a light on. This place where sinners go, unforgiven sinners, is a place of constant consumption, of eternal fire, and of outer darkness. So it's a place. It's a place of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery, and woe. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man goes to Hades. Now, Hades is merely a place waiting for the judgment before going on to the judgment. and beyond the judgment into this place where sinners are punished for their sins. And we read in verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he pleaded, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And he's told, sorry, there is no way. There's no way from here to there or from there to here. The great gulf is fixed when you die. Whatever condition you're in when you die determines where you will spend eternity. Revelation 14:11 as well speaks about the constant torment of those who suffer in this way. Now, some people think that when we die, we just become disembodied spirits. This is true temporarily. But come the judgment, body and soul will be reunited for the judgment. And at the judgment, body and soul will either enter into eternal bliss or into eternal suffering. We read in those verses we just looked at in Luke 16 that this man was suffering. His body was suffering. And also in Matthew chapter 10. And this is a very important verse. Very useful when you meet those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say that when you die, you cease to exist and God will later recreate you, possibly. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. They teach that the soul is the body is the soul. So if someone kills you, they killed your soul. Jesus says that's not true. Jesus says they can kill the body. It's possible for another human being to kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. Rather fear him, that is fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And don't be put off by the word destroy. Destroy doesn't mean make to cease to exist. It means preventing something from being used for its proper purpose. When Jesus talks about new wine in old wineskins, the old wineskins burst. And the word uses that they are destroyed. They don't cease to exist. But they're no longer of any use for the function for which they were made. So God destroying soul and body in hell doesn't mean ceasing to exist. It means continued existence, but not for the originally intended purpose. Now, some people throw up their hands in horror and say, but this is awful, this is unfair, this is unjust. Are you saying that a little old lady who has done nothing in her life, a dear little old man who's hasn't hurt a fly throughout his life, that when they die, they're going to be punished in just the same way as the worst criminals who have ever lived? No, the Bible doesn't say that. You turn to Luke chapter 12. You will find the basis upon which people are punished. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Jesus is telling a story about the faithful and the wise manager. Talks about the one who is not faithful and wise. Let's read from verse 41 so you'll get the context. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing them when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. People aren't punished in the same way. The principle that comes out of this and out of other verses in the scriptures is that people are punished according to knowledge and according to actions. People are punished appropriately, justly, fairly. I tell you, Jesus says in Luke 10:12, I tell you it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town which rejected Jesus and his preaching, because Sodom knew less than Capernaum and the other places where Jesus preached. And so those places will be punished more greatly. The sad thing is that there are people who come to this building over the years and who at the end are unrepentant. They will receive a greater punishment in the future at the judgment than many godless, immoral people who have never seen the inside of this building or any other religious building. So there are degrees of punishment. People will be punished according to knowledge, and people will be punished according to their deeds. There is justice with God. Fifthly, the purpose of this, the purpose of this perishing, the purpose of hell, is divine retribution. God getting even. God's vengeance. Remember what Paul says? Do not retaliate. Why not? Because, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. God punishes sinners. Revelation 14, verse 10 makes mention of this, and its mention is very interesting. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the devil and his demons. It's not what it says. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could add, on the basis of Psalm 139, God will be there. There is an attitude, there is a view, there is an understanding of heaven and hell, that God is in heaven and the devil is in hell. And Milton, in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, has the devil saying the following: it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That's what people think. Heaven is God's domain, hell is the devil's domain. And the devil and his demons go round with pitchforks, prodding people up the backside as a means of torment. It's not what the Bible says. Hell is the place where God punishes sinners for their sins. The devil is in hell and is being punished for his sins. It is a place of justice. Perfect justice is meted out. And then we come to the sixth point. And the sixth point is perhaps the worst, the most unpleasant of all to consider. And that is that this punishment, this judgment, this torment is conscious and it is endless. Jesus said this at the end of Matthew chapter 25. In verse 46, he says, "These," that is the lost, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, some people try and get around what the scriptures say here, and they will, for example, take a piece of paper. They'll set fire to it, and they'll say, "See, it's gone. It's gone for eternity." And that's what eternal punishment is like. That God snuffs us out. If we're sinners, if we're unrepentant, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're unbelievers, he just snuffs us out. We cease to exist, and we cease to exist for all eternity. And they'll say, "I believe in eternal punishment, but I don't believe in eternal punishing." The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. They're playing with language. Let me just give you a very simple Greek lesson, a simple English lesson, and it applies just as well in Greek. The word punishment is a noun. The word eternal is an adjective. The adjective qualifies the noun. Punishment is what God does, and the adjective eternal tells us how long that punishment will last. That punishment will be eternal, in just the same way that the life given to the righteous will be eternal. There is a quality about eternal life, but there is a quantity as well. It is a life that is eternal. Conscious, endless punishment. Let's turn back to John chapter 3. And in the light of what we've just seen from the scriptures, what does this say? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not suffer in this way that they deserve, but have eternal life. Does not John 3:16 now take on a whole different meaning when you understand what the word perish means? And does it not now show us just how great God's love is, and how wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ that he should come into this world and suffer and die on the cross and take the punishment that is due to our sins upon himself? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ should go through hell for us, in order that whoever believes in him should not go to hell, but have eternal life? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven? How awful it will be on the day of judgment to have gone through life thinking, "I'm a believer, I'm safe, I'm going to heaven," and to discover too late on the day of judgment that you never repented and you never believed, and you go to this awful place. Are you sure that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, talks about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you truly converted? If you are truly converted, reflect upon this frequently. How wonderful God is to us. It makes every other problem that you might have, every other difficulty that you might ever have in the world, pale into insignificance when you think that God so loved you that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to endure hell for you so that you didn't have to go to hell. But rather, not just delivering you from hell, but delivering you to eternal life, to eternal glory, to eternal bliss, to being his own son forever and enjoying his presence. It's a great spur to evangelism. Not many of us have been threatened with death if we should preach the gospel. It happens in some parts of the world. I'm sure it's happened somewhere in this country as well. It certainly has happened here in the past. There was a man, John Hooper. He was the Bishop of Gloucester at the time of Edward VI. But Edward VI died young, and his sister, Mary, came to the throne. And she was determined to root out Protestantism from this country and impose Roman Catholicism. And she had nearly 300 people burnt at the stake because they refused to repent. John Hooper was one of them. And the night before his execution, a friend of his, a man who had been greatly helped by Hooper's ministry, went to him and reasoned with him and said, "Recant, that you might continue to live. You've been so helpful, and if you continue to live, you'll continue to be helpful. But if you die, your continued usefulness will be gone. Consider," he said, "life is sweet. Death is bitter." And Hooper raised his head, and he said to the man, "You know, you're right. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." And he went to the stake and he burnt to death. Because he had this in mind, what God had done for him in Christ, and he knew that those who denied Christ would go to eternal death. With this knowledge of what God has done in delivering us from hell, this should stimulate us to resist all efforts of the world, of the devil, to make us recant and to refuse to confess Christ. But then there are those who are unconverted. The unconverted don't like to hear this sort of thing. They want to be comfortable. They don't want to think that at any moment walking through this world they might suddenly be run over by a bus, to use the colloquial phrase. There are all manner of means that God has at his disposal to remove us from this world. In God's normal providence, we can expect 70 years and 10, if by reason of strength 40, for those who can't work that out. That's 70 to 80 years. That is a pretty average lifespan for people in this country and for many people throughout the world. But some are taken earlier. Some are taken later. But at the end, God takes them all. And God takes them all to judgment. At the judgment, what will such people say? God will say to them, "I sent my son to die for your sins. You refuse to repent. You refuse to believe." For those who have heard the gospel, their punishment will be the greater. And yet, it's unnecessary. The gospel calls all men to repent and believe the gospel. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a free and open offer to anyone who will listen. Anyone who repents and believes will be delivered from this awful place. They will be freed from their sin. Because God is a gracious and a loving and a kind God. Some people say, "Oh, but God won't receive me." God received me. If he'll receive me, he'll receive anyone. And you can look down through the history of the world and you can see many people, far greater sinners than you, who have been received by God. Some people say, "But I've tried. It doesn't work." You haven't tried. You must repent. You must acknowledge you're a sinner. You must turn away from sin and turn to Christ and depend only upon him. Total submission to Christ. The problem is not that God is not now ready, willing and able to save. The problem is that an unrepentant sinner is unwilling to repent and submit to Christ. There is only one barrier to people being saved from hell and brought to eternal glory, and that is unbelief. They refuse to repent. That's the only reason. There is no other reason. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When he came up to Jerusalem and he saw Jerusalem and he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." And he mourned for the fact that within a generation the city would be destroyed because they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't believe. There is only that one barrier to anyone, anywhere in the world, knowing forgiveness of sins, deliverance from hell, and eternal glory, and that is that they will not believe. Do you believe? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Then rejoice in it. Rejoice and show your gratitude to God by the way you live. If you're an unbeliever, what must you do? You must repent and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promise is clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.